Wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Just want to greet everybody who's watching online. We're thankful for, of course, as everybody said, for this technology that allows us to be able to virtually experience this service. Although, keep in mind, of course, that this is church, but what you're doing virtually is not church. So we can't wait until the time when we can gather together again as a congregation and know the special presence of Christ and be able to take the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 6. Let's read verses 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ's words in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. We remember how you, Lord Jesus, calmed a raging sea. You spoke and there was a great calm. We ask that by the Spirit that is sent from the throne, that you would take your word and your truth and apply it powerfully to those who are sitting in this building and to those who are in their homes watching online, so that troubled hearts and troubled waters might be calmed with the powerful word of Jesus. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this message this evening by being transparent with you here and watching online with my own struggles in the past 2 weeks. When the pandemic began, I really didn't struggle with anxiety that much because the numbers were low and it hadn't really touched me too closely. But as the days have marched on and things escalated over the past 2 weeks, I have to admit to you, I have struggled with anxiety. And I, the other night, remember, I wasn't being patient with my wife like I ought to be, and I felt tense, and I talked to her, I think it was last Wednesday, and just talked over all these different things and came to the conclusion, I think I might be struggling with some anxiety about this, not even really realizing or thinking that I was. It's not the thought of myself getting anything, but it's the thought of, you know, what would happen if my wife did, who's pregnant? She's going to have a baby in 2 weeks, and what's that going to look like? She has no thyroid, and, you know, could it, she be weakened? What about a four-year-old? She's special needs, and she could get it very seriously. And then there is the added burden of financial stress, and I struggle with anxiety. And I'm telling you this, being deliberate about this. You might think this is a strange way to begin a sermon, but I'm afraid that there might be some people, maybe even in this church, watching online, I don't know any of the six that are in here, that might be struggling with anxiety, but you are ashamed or afraid to admit it. And you think that Christians, at least good Christians, whatever that exactly means, shouldn't struggle with these kinds of things, or at least people who preach definitely don't struggle with those kinds of things. That is not true. And I want us to be able to see if we're struggling that we are, so that we don't waste our coronavirus. It is when we see our sin and we recognize our weakness that we will be pressed more into Jesus. It's when we put up walls and a mask pretending that this is not exposing how we are of little faith and how we have loved the things of the world more than the things of the kingdom, that we will waste this. And so I don't want anybody to waste their coronavirus, including myself. So let's look into our hearts and be honest with ourselves with our anxieties. And I think of you all this evening, some of you that have had hours cut back in your jobs, lost jobs. I think of many mothers that are, looking at Andrew, I think of Katrina, that are expecting. And what is going to happen with the hospital situation? What's going to look like? There's young children here. There's elderly. And my heart this evening is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted. I want you to be free in at least a great measure from anxiety. During the last week, I felt compelled to memorize, at least work on memorizing Matthew 6:25 through 34, to minister to my own soul. And as I meditated on it, the medicine from this portion of Scripture was so good and so wonderful and so helpful and so healing to my own soul that I want to bring it to you. I don't want you to be anxious. Jesus doesn't want you to be anxious. And I want to give you 8 reasons why Jesus says you shouldn't be anxious. The first reason is this. Anxiety is a sin. Look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. To do what Jesus says not to do is by definition sin. And throughout chapter 6, Jesus has been saying to not do all sorts of sins. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite. In verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't be earthly minded. And so then he says, do not be anxious. So he lumps anxiety in the same category of sin that hypocrisy and worldliness are in. What a powerful reason right there to not be anxious. This is a sin that is as ugly as hypocrisy. This is a sin that is like worldliness. And we often are very soft dealing with ourselves with this sin. We say things like, Well, who wouldn't be anxious in a time like this? Or, don't blame me, this is who I am. My mom was anxious, so I'm anxious and I struggle with anxiety too. But Jesus is clear. It's a sin. Now, before anybody gets anxious about it being a sin, wondering, am I anxious? I want to be clear about what anxiety is and what Jesus is talking about here. Well, in the first place, what is it not? Jesus is not talking about that defense mechanism that's been put into you and I to preserve life. And what I'm talking about is something like this. If you are in your room at night and a giant grizzly bear appears by the side of your bed, coming out of hibernation, and he's drooling and he's looking at you, you're going to feel anxious. And that's not a sin. That is a defense mechanism by common grace that God has put into us to keep us, to preserve our life. He's also not referring to extreme psychophysical conditions. Now, this is something where we need a great deal of wisdom, but we must acknowledge that there are some situations, although unusual, where there is a need for medical help. We need a lot of wisdom there. But what is he referring to? The Greek word translated anxious here is a word which means double-minded or distracted, a distracted mind. If you look at chapter 6 and you set it in the context of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, the double-mindedness here that's being referred to is a double-mindedness with relation to the things of the kingdom. So anxiety is getting into a state of mind that is opposite to the worldview that Christians should have operating in the kingdom. Anxiety is operating in a worldview that is oriented by this world. It sees things as the termination of joy. It sees itself as being dependent and having control. Does not regard a God who is sovereign. This is the worldview out of which anxiety grows. And so it's being double-minded about the kingdom of God. Commentator R.T. France said anxiety here is to be over-concerned about something other than the kingdom of God. So anxiety is over-concern. Now, concern is a good thing. Concern is a spiritual thing. We ought to be concerned about our life, about our responsibilities. But concern and anxiety are totally different. Timothy Lane, in his book, Living Without Worry, said this, and I quote, "The two, concern and anxiety, are not the same. And you can recognize the difference because concern takes wise action and prays dependently. Worry, or over-concern, or anxiety, thinks and acts as though everything is up to you, or completely out of control, and prays desperately, if at all." Now I want to give you just two examples, one of concern and one of anxiety, so that I want this to be really clear before all of our hearts and minds, so that we can call this sin out for what it is, and we can fight it. Here's one example of concern. Let's say a college girl comes home for the summer and she's feeling sick. She tells her parents. They become concerned. Her sickness worsens. So mom and dad come together. They talk and decide what would be the best action to take. They bow together in prayer, asking God for guidance, asking God to care for them and lead them. And then they calmly pick up the phone, they call the appropriate doctor, they bring their daughter in, and she's taken care of. They were concerned. Their concern led them to care for their daughter. They were prayerful, they were dependent upon God, and they were submissive to His will. That's a good and godly thing. Let's take another snapshot, another situation where you might see something like anxiety. A young man, he loses his job. And he knows he's got to pay the bills. He's got to put food on the table. So he hears about an interview. He goes into the interview. And He does his thing. When he's done, he frantically checks his email every 10 minutes to see if the interview person is offering him the job. He goes on Facebook, and for 3 hours, he checks out every profile of every other person that applied for the job to see if they're better than he is and if he has a good shot at the job. He doesn't spend time in prayer. He falls into his bed asleep and wakes up exhausted in the morning. And when he gets up and checks his phone and finds out that he didn't get the job, he becomes angry or bitter with God. He was not prayerful. He was independent. He was not acting submissively to God's will. See the difference there? That kind of anxiety is what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's talking about. He says, do not be anxious. Anxiety of this kind is not glorifying to God. Anxiety of this kind, it lies about the gospel. It lies about our faith. It says that God is not sovereign. It says that we are in control. It says that prayer does not work. Anxiety is going to, this kind of anxiety, this sin, will paralyze the church. And I think about in a time like this, what need there is for us as Christians to courageously go into the battlefield of this pandemic with compassion, offering the hope of the gospel. But anxiety is going to paralyze us. It's going to make people think that the gospel is a bunch of baloney. If all we do is stash toilet paper and hand sanitizer and act like there's no God in heaven, we are going to dishonor Jesus, and we are going to miss glorious opportunities to further the kingdom of God for his sake. In fact, Jesus died for anxiety. Jesus suffered the punishment of anxious souls. And praise God for that, that our anxiety punishment fell on Jesus. But let that put that in its vivid, true colors. If Jesus died for anxiety, it is an ugly thing to be rejected, to be mortified. If through the Holy Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Through the Spirit, may God help us to mortify this sin. Second, you are too valuable to God. Jesus goes on and he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then he talks about the lilies. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus, in typical rabbinical fashion here, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, look at the birds. Look at the birds. Now, have you ever watched birds? I used to live in Orlando, Florida, and when I did, I lived on a lake called Lake Apopka. And it was somewhat of a wildlife sanctuary. So the kind of things you saw with regards to birds was amazing. The variety of birds was incredible. And one of my favorite birds to watch was the osprey. The osprey is a bird that hunts for fish in the lake. And I would go out on the dock all the time and watch the osprey hover over the water with this eagle eye or osprey eye, looking down on the water. And when he saw fish, he would torpedo down through the air like a bullet into the water, and he would swoop up the fish, and he would usually go and sit on a light post and eat it. And I would go out there week after week after week after week, and that osprey would always have his dinner. And isn't it amazing that God has designed the osprey so gloriously, so fearfully and wonderfully he's made, that he can see the fish under the water, He has the aerodynamics to fly at the speed necessary to penetrate the water, to grab the fish. It's amazing. He didn't need to go to Meijer or Aldi or anything. He has his dinner in the lake. And Jesus is saying, you see how God does that for the birds? Are you not of much more value than they? And then he points us to the grass. And probably the grass he's looking at was wild grass just out in the field. And he says, consider the lilies, like wildflowers growing. He says, you know, not even Solomon, in all his glory and all his grandeur, ever looked as beautiful as that wildflower. And this grass, it grew up like yesterday, and tomorrow somebody's going to cut it down and throw it into the oven. It's worthless. This grass is worthless. And yet, your Father dresses it up with wildflowers. I mean, I remember going up to the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee and stopping my car and getting out and walking into, I think it was like a valley area in the mountains, and just looking at all these wildflowers. They're beautiful. And the grass doesn't lift one finger. He didn't go buy fabric. He doesn't get a needle. He doesn't do anything. God dresses up the grass. What is Jesus' point? If God clothes the grass and feeds the birds, how much more valuable to God are you? Well, let's think about that. How much more valuable? Well, we're people. We're designed in the image of God. We have eternal souls. We're destined for eternal glory with God in the new heavens and new earth, designed to worship Him and reflect His glory. We're the crown of His creation. Man was given dominion over grass and birds. How much more value are we than they? But more than that, I mean, think about how God has chosen us, Christians. The Bible says that we are His treasure. We're His elect. We are the apple of His eye. He calls us Hephzibah, in whom is all my delight. And of all the people in this world, you who are Christians, He has set His love upon you. He has called you out. He has made you His treasure. He adores you. But there's more even than this. What is our value to God? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's Paul arguing from the greater to the lesser. How valuable are you to God? How valuable is Jesus Christ? He is of infinite value. He is the most blessed possession of the Father. And yet, when God thought through the transaction, He was willing to part with His Son for you. How valuable must you be, must I be to God? He was willing to give up His Son and crush His Son as long as He could have us. Are you not of much more value than the birds and the grass? I'm reminded of my old pastor's Temple Baptist Church in Powell, Tennessee, who preached one time and gave a great illustration from this text. He said he had two sons, and he said, imagine you came to my house and you knocked on my door and you said, I've run out of job, I've run out of food, I can't pay my bills, I don't have clothes to put on my back, I need help. And I said to you, okay, I'll give you some food. I can give you some cans of tomatoes or some beef I've got in my fridge, or I can give you what you need. But then you said, well, if you gave me meat and you gave me something to wear and whatever, that would only last for so long, and I can't do anything. I tell you what, you've got two strong sons there. Would you be willing to give me one of your sons? And the pastor turned around and he said, do you think that if I said, yes, I'll give you one of my sons, you can have him. He'll do all the work for you. He'll go to work for you and bring home a paycheck. He'll make your meals. He'll clean your house. He'll do everything. You can have him. He'll be yours. Do you think that if I was willing to give you my son, that I wouldn't be willing to give you some beef in my fridge? That I wouldn't be willing to pay your month's rent? If God was willing to give us his own son, what will he not give us? And this is all I know in the kind of theoretical, but when you're lying in the fetal position in a hospital room, okay, and your breathing is getting shallow and you know that things aren't looking good, and you begin to wonder, has God dealt me a bad hand? Why doesn't God take away this sickness? Why doesn't God make me better? Why doesn't God give me clothes? I'm in this hospital gown. Why doesn't he take care of me? Remember, if he gave you his son, there's nothing that is for your good he will not give you. Nothing. If in the following months you were, and I hope nobody does, find yourself in your home with your head in your hands, bowed down on your knees with tears running down your face because you've lost a loved one, remember, if he gave you his son, there is nothing he will withhold from you that is for your good. Here you are, you're wondering, Does he stop loving me? Wouldn't he give me what I'm asking for? Wouldn't he get me the money I'm asking for? Wouldn't he do the things I want? Are you not more valuable than birds? Are you not more valuable than grass? You are so much more valuable. You are so much more valuable. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. And then third, Jesus says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Anxiety is pointless. The question is very simple, but it's exceedingly practical and essential. What can you accomplish by being anxious? What will you get at the end of a nail-biting session? Your nails will be shorter. That's it. You don't accomplish, and I don't accomplish anything by being anxious. We waste precious time and we waste precious energy that should be expended on things of eternal value. Nobody ever made a difference by worrying. Nobody ever changed the situation by worrying. And think about it. Who do you think you are? What does worry say? Worry is the opposite of prayer and trust. Worry is the demonstration of your trust in your own ability and your own sovereignty and your own lordship. Who do we think we are? We don't hold this in our hands. We're just men. Worrying is pointless. God's in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Fourth, anxiety is what unbelievers do. Jesus says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. The Gentiles. Now, I said earlier, and just want to remind you, there are two worldviews being presented in the Sermon on the Mount. One that is a worldview oriented around the things of this world, and the other, the things of the kingdom. The first, he describes as things like the Pharisees, praying before men so they see every so everybody sees them. And the kingdom worldview is praying in your closet. The earthly worldview is laying up treasures on earth. The kingdom worldview is laying up treasures in heaven. And Jesus says, the earthly worldview is anxiety. The heavenly worldview produces peace. Unbelievers are anxious. Why? Because in their worldview, the way they view the world, there is no ultimate purpose. There is no ultimate meaning. There's no objective morals. There's nothing after death. There's no God in the heavens. There's no design to the things that take place. And I just have to make a point here about our own culture. Why are people panicking? Why are people so anxious? Why are there fights in supermarkets? Because we have enshrined secular humanism as the worldview of our culture. And you can't live that way. You can't live consistently with that worldview. And our culture has been able to prop up the paper mache of their worldview. This fake, false presentation of meaning and purpose and all of this, while they want to say, but we don't believe in God and we don't hold to a Christian worldview. You can't have both. It's not possible. And something like this dashes to pieces their paper mache kingdoms. It exposes the inadequacy, the despair of this secular humanist worldview. And if you don't believe that that is really a worldview that leads to despair, listen to Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, and I quote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." It leads to despair. But the Christian isn't supposed to be that way. We don't believe in that worldview. There's a God in heaven who's wise beyond our greatest imagination, who loves us more deeply than anyone on this earth, who has all power, who's able to change the situation in a moment. He has decreed what's happening. He knows what he's doing. He has purposes here. Good purposes, wise purposes. And there is something after death. For us, there's glory. There's heaven. There's an eternal new heavens and new earth with God. And so when we become anxious, we're acting like unbelievers. We're living inconsistently with what we profess to believe. And that's why Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." We need to believe what we believe we believe. We need to believe in what the Bible teaches, in the promises of God. Let them become more real to us. And how glorious it is. This is why I began this evening by saying, I want to be real about my anxiety struggles. And I want to say, look, my anxiety struggles are stemming mostly from being of little faith. So look into your heart. Are you of little faith? Are you believing robustly the promises of God? Are they a reality to you? Is heaven a reality to you? Is the sovereign God a reality to you? Is his wisdom and his providence and his design a reality to you? Praise God for things like this that expose how many areas we've been able to talk the talk and make a good profession. May God, through this, sink our hearts more deeply into his promises so that they become the greatest reality to us. 5, your Father knows your every need. Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows that you need them all. I love how the Lord Jesus describes God here, a father. It's not just that there's a cold creator God that knows everything, but it's, no, your father who wants more than anything to do good to you. Your father who loves you more than anything. Your father who's adopted you. Your father who looks at you with more tenderness than I look at my little two-year-old. He knows all your needs. There's so much I don't know about my children that if I were to say to my children, hey, I'm your father, so don't be anxious, it wouldn't be a very good argument, right? I don't know what my children's futures are. I don't know what will be in their hearts. I don't know where they're going to end up tomorrow. I don't know even what my two-year-old's doing right now. I don't even know what she's doing. But God knows everything. There's a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, who while he was away from his house burnt down and his daughter was scarred for life and he didn't even know about it. And he came rushing home and found out about it. Surprise, I didn't even know. God knows. God knows if one of his children is laying in a burning house, scorched with fire. He knows if one of his children in the dark of the night is weeping because of a broken heart. He knows all our anxieties. He knows all our needs. He knows all our worries. He knows all of the things that break our hearts. He knows it all. He knows it all. I remember coming home one night a couple of months ago having a pity party, feeling discouraged and unnoticed, and a song came on the radio. He knows. He knows. Every hurt and every sting. He's walked the suffering. He knows. He knows. And just the joy that swelled up in my soul, he knows. And then I felt so foolish. I just felt so foolish. He knows. I'm worried about being not noticed or maybe treated unjustly or something or about my struggles in life. He knows. It's like God saying is such with a loud whisper to my soul. I know. I know. I know. I know. I've not forgotten you. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. He knows. And even more profoundly, as the Lord Jesus incarnate, suffered, experienced loneliness, experienced rejection, injustice, bodily pain, blood, all of that. He looks so tenderly at you. Everyone who's listening, I want you to know that as a father, God looks so tenderly at you this evening with great love and great tenderness says, I know. I saying, but God, it hurts. It hurts. I know. I know. I know. He knows. And six, the kingdom of God is preeminent. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is more to this life than food and clothing. There's more to this life than my house and my job. There's a kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you get defined as this, God's rule, I'm quoting here, through God's people over God's place. The kingdom is broken into the world in King Jesus. It is marching on in the church. It will one day cover the earth. And the righteousness of that kingdom is the the righteousness that characterizes that kingdom. That's what Jesus has been talking about. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. That's the righteousness of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, of first importance is the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Of first importance are these things, is the furtherance of my kingdom, is the glory of God and the holiness of your heart. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we know what it is to be poor in spirit? And do we want those things more than anything else that God might be glorified? You know who Joni Erickson Tada is? Joni Erickson Tada was injured in a diving accident that has left her paraplegic. And she wrote this in an article, I quote, "Does God miraculously heal? Sure he does. But in this broken world, it's still the exception, not the rule. A no answer to my request for a miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for his word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. It's all to the praise of deeper healing in Christ," end quote. Oh, aren't those things better than anything we could lose? Oh, may God give us a right understanding of the value of the kingdom of God over against the value of the things of this world. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. If we suffer greatly, if we have loss, if we have tears, if we feel broken, if we feel discouraged, if we're at the end of our rope, but it gives us love and compassion and hope and grace and faith and a happy longing for heaven. Johnny from a wheelchair is saying, I would rather have these things than the ability to walk. Any day, give me a wheelchair. It's so different to sit in the wheelchair and say that than to stand up here and say that. I don't know anything about suffering, but hear Johnny Erickson Tada say that. Like Jesus, for the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame for joy. We can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. There's a deeper joy in knowing God and the glory of God and holiness of heart than any suffering, than anything, that we could lose by suffering. There's greater joy. That's what we're meant for. We're meant to know him. We're meant to glorify him, meant to worship him, we're meant to delight in him. Oh, may God help us in this time to press into knowing God. Look, what's your prayer life been the past couple of weeks and the scripture reading? And where have you been with God? Press in to know him. Press in and know him. Let this expose and shatter any false ideas you may have had about this world being your joy. In any false ideas you've had about, let this just blow them away and let you press in to the delight that you can know in God. 7, and I have to be very brief here. God promises to give us all we need. He says, and all these things will be added to you. It's true that as a general principle, God provides for those who fear him. Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And to many of you, I say, listen, God, he's going to take care of you. Your bills are going to get paid miraculously. I don't know how, but he's going to take care of you. But there's a tension here, isn't there? Paul talks in Romans 8 about famine and nakedness. Wait a second. There are times when Paul didn't have food and didn't have clothing. So what is Jesus talking about? I think it's this. He's saying, as you seek the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you insofar as they are necessary to your pursuing my kingdom and to glorifying me. When glorifying me and pursuing my kingdom will call for a loss of food and a loss of clothing, that will happen. And he will still sustain our souls. He will still uphold us with strength. Remember Paul, Philippians 4, we just read, he says, I've learned the secret of how to be content. I've learned the secret how to abound and how to be and how to have nothing. What's the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus is in me. He'll give me strength by the power of his Holy Spirit and uphold me. And in that sense, he'll give me all these things. And then there's even another sense, he'll give us all these things in glory. In Luke 12, a parallel passage, Jesus says right after this statement, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Remember Job, at the end of his life, he got back everything he lost and 1,000 times more. And that would be the case in heaven. Whatever we think we've lost here, we'll receive 1,000 times more in glory. So don't be anxious. 8, and finally, today is enough. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't even know if we're going to make it till tomorrow. And it's presumption and foolishness to worry and be anxious about a future occurrence that has never even happened yet. That we have no certainty about it happening. If the Lord will do this or that. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. Today is enough. And Jesus says, be concerned about today. Deal with today. Don't deal with future. Deal with today. Leave it up to God. Deal with today. You see, God will give us enough grace to deal with what he gives us today. And sometimes we can look into the future and go, oh man, I don't know. With the grace I have right now, I don't think I could deal with that out there in the future. Well, when you get there, you'll have the grace to deal with it. When you get there, he'll uphold you. You don't think, I can't stand there beside a casket if it was my loved one. I can't deal with that. I can't do it. When the day comes, you will find the grace. Jesus will uphold you. Jesus will strengthen you. But he'll strengthen you when it's today. Today is enough. So, brothers and sisters, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Anxiety is a sin. You are too valuable. Anxiety is pointless. It's what unbelievers do. Your Father knows your every need. The kingdom is preeminent. He promises to give us all we need. And today is enough. May this wash over you. May Jesus speak with his word to your soul and calm the troubled waters for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters in the beginning of the creation in that great calm. Oh, Holy Spirit, calm our souls. Make us bold. Make us courageous. For Jesus' sake. Amen.